I'll never forget the first time that I heard the name Aelred of Revol. I wish I could say it the way that your assistant rector does. He's got such a beautiful pronunciation, I can't do it. So I'm going to be saying Aelred. But I'll never forget the first time I heard the name. I was an undergraduate deep in my college's theology library, and I had opened up this great tome of a book by the late historian John Boswell, with a terrible title, Christian Social Tolerance in Medieval Europe. And John Boswell's project was really fascinating to me. I was rapt by this great big tome because Boswell went back through history and essentially tried to out a number of major Christian figures from St. Anselm on down. And I checked out this heavy book and I carried it into the office of one of our big church history professors, Dr. Gary Macy. And I sat down with Dr. Macy and I said, why did no one tell me how many gay people wrote the history of the church? And Gary Macy took the book from my hands and very, very generously smiled at me and said, Mike, I hate to disabuse you of this. But Boswell's project, while he does some really important historical work, a lot of it has been debunked because it's really problematic to go back through history and try to say how people would have identified. It doesn't really work that way, he said. And so Boswell's project was now suspect, and I was a little bit disheartened. And then Dr. Macy said to me, but did you read the section on Aelred? Because if there's anyone who was gay in the history of the church, it was Aelred. And I have to confess, I think he's right. If you go back and you read Aelred of Revol, this abbot of the 12th century, played in the Scottish court, really important figure. But Aelred is fascinating. Aelred writes about spiritual friendship, about same-gender love in a way that no one wrote about it. Aelred is willing to speak truths that were often kept hidden. Aelred at one point even talks, he gives advice to young monks in the monastery, and he tells them if they find themselves overcome with physical passion for one another, which was apparently in his mind a common occurrence, they should take ice baths. He at one point talks about one particular monk, someone named Simon, and he says of Simon that the monastery was a place where they all took a vow of silence and they weren't able to speak with one another, but Simon's face speaks to me. Simon's silence speaks to me. Aelred said things and named things that had gone unsaid and unnamed. And so there's this resonance for Aelred. There's this beauty to what Aelred brings to the church that still resonates for me, even if Boswell has been debunked. Another piece, as Aelred's feast day was coming, I was looking at the scriptures for today, and I was so glad to see this passage from Ruth. Well, we're at my parish in the midst of commissioning a new set of stained glass windows. We took out a sort of problematic set from our chapel. And there's going to be a set of four stained glass windows. And this story is one of the set. The first one is Joseph in his technicolor woman's coat. Because if Dr. Macy and I are right, and there's one figure you can point to in church history who was definitely gay, and it was Aelred, if there's one person you can point to in scripture who's definitely genderqueer, it's Joseph. That's another story. But we have Joseph starting out. And then we have the story of the Exodus, but the Hebrew midwives are going to be front and center. And see, the idea of these windows is to center the stories that in Scripture seem to happen on the edges, but are important for the salvation history. And so Ruth and Naomi will be there. And because the parish that I serve is about 40% African American, these windows will also be about representation, and all the figures in them will be people of color. But this story of Ruth and Naomi will be on this set of windows, because these stories that we're telling are the liberative stories, the stories in which God uses surprising decisions, surprising figures. God moves from the margins and works on the center. And we have this story that just seems like a nice little story on the surface. But you have to understand, Ruth's words push against all of these social conventions. Ruth, by all accounts, should have gone back to Moab. Her husband has died. Her financial security, her livelihood should drive her back to her people. And yet she chooses Naomi. Her words, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." These are radical words. Ruth, like so many women in Scripture, like so many women across history, like so many women today, faced a whole pack of shoulds. She should do this. She chooses another road. As that bumper sticker says, well-behaved women seldom make history. But to understand why this is so important, you have to jump from this first chapter all the way to the end of the book of Ruth. And it's not that big of a jump. It's only a 4-chapter book. The book of Ruth finishes with what often in the Bible we like to skip over. It's a genealogy. And it seems like, oh, okay, genealogy, we're done. But stay with me. Because it tells us that Ruth, after she has gone with Naomi, after she has met her redeemer and had secured a livelihood by marrying into Naomi's people again, for both her and her mother-in-law, Ruth is the mother of Obed. And Obed is the father of Jesse. And you may have heard that name, but you've definitely heard the name that comes next, because Jesse is the father of David. Ruth is an outsider. She's from Moab. There's a whole chapter of the Bible that tells the Israelites why they shouldn't consort with people of Moab. Ruth should not be the grandmother of David, the great-grandmother of David. She should not be. By all accounts, she should have gone home. But she chose another road. She chose a different way of loving. She chose her mother-in-law and said, "Your God will be my God, your people will be my people." Which brings me to do something that I'm really uncomfortable doing, because I am about to disagree with Lin-Manuel Miranda. And I'm really uncomfortable with that, because out of all of the celebrities out there, I would most like to be friends with the creator of Hamilton and In the Heights. Lin-Manuel Miranda is a hero of mine. And I was moved the first time I saw his Tony speech, when he stood and recited the sonnet he had written to his wife about love, and he had that phrase of standing up against the pushback that we're receiving from the outside world right now, and he said, "Love is love is love is love is love," and it moved me. And then I saw it on t-shirts, and I saw it on bags, and I started asking, I'm not sure I agree with that. I believe love is love is love is love in the sense that all loves are valued. But I also believe that in the life of Ruth and Naomi, God was doing something specific with a specific kind of love. And in the life of Eowyn would say, God is doing something specific with a specific kind of love. The love that Eowyn had for his brothers in the monastery was a specific, a different kind of love. And Eowyn counted it a blessing when the rest of the world would have had it silenced. Ruth chose a specific kind of love that made no sense. And yet, Ruth is one of the only books of the whole Bible that passes the Bechdel test, where a woman speaks to a woman about something other than a man. Ruth this unlikely character because of her unlikely decision based on an unlikely love changes the course of history. God does a new thing. And so I have to disagree with Lin-Manuel Miranda, because I don't think that the God we worship, I don't think that the God of our scripture is a God who is content with one kind of love. I don't think our God is satisfied with one kind of orientation. I don't think our God is satisfied by a simple gender binary. God keeps doing new things. God keeps blessing new ways of loving. A little over 10 years ago now, an Episcopal priest was on Oprah, if you can believe it. Back when Oprah had a TV show, his name was Ed Bacon. And Oprah was taking phone calls. And in one of the phone calls, a caller asked a question, and Oprah sort of threw it to Ed Bacon. I don't remember the question, but I can't forget the answer. Because Ed Bacon said in response to the phone call, being gay is a blessing. Being gay is a blessing. And the thing that was amazing about that was the surprise on Oprah's face. Is Oprah is sort of the way that I imagine God most of the time, you know, for a lot of reasons, but also because she just has this sort of, there's a reason she plays like saints and angels in a lot of television shows and movies. She's got this sort of serene, implacable, unmovable calm much of the time. You know, she's not giving away cards or something. But in this moment, she looked dumbstruck, and she made Ed Bacon say it again. Being gay is a blessing. Now, I know that Ed would update his language. This was 10 years ago, and I feel confident that we can update that language today. Being queer is a blessing. Being LGBTQ+ is a blessing. And it merits repeating, because it is not the word that we hear. It merits repeating because there are still high school bullies. They're in our high schools, but they're also in the back of a lot of our minds. It bears repeating because hearing that being queer is a blessing takes time. Sometimes it takes fellowship with other LGBTQ+ people. Sometimes it takes years. Sometimes it takes years of good therapy. But it needs to be heard. Being LGBTQ+ is a blessing. It's not a curse. It's not sinful. It's a blessing. It's a way that God works out God's purposes. It's a special, unique kind of love. It's a unique way of being in this world. And it is blessed and intended and loved by God. And we need to say that to ourselves. To the world. One last story. I was talking to some of the young adults after the 10:30 or 10 o'clock service. Our service is 10:30. 10 o'clock services today. We all get here early. And they were sort of doing that thing that folks who've been in Episcopal church with each other for just a little bit start to do, and they sort of check your Episcopal pedigree. Where did you come from? Were you Roman Catholic? You went to a Roman Catholic college? I said, no, I'm actually, my mother, there's that term cradle Episcopalian. My mom takes it a step further. She calls us genetic Episcopalian. I'm actually at least the fourth Episcopal priest in my family's line since the 1840s. But so I grew up in this tradition. And I remember the first time I marched in a pride march was with my church. And I remember what that felt like. And zoom forward to just a couple years ago, a group from our parish decided we needed to reinvigorate the LGBTQ+ pride participation from the Episcopal Church. And we were sort of talking about it and sort of reflecting on it, because it had gone dormant. And I think I understand why. Because when I first marched in a pride march with my church, my parish was one of the very few in our state that was welcoming of LGBTQ people. And back then, we didn't say Q or plus, because it was back then. So But we were one of the few parishes that was welcoming. And we were in that parade largely because we needed those the queer community around us. We needed to be reaffirmed. We were in the midst of a big fight within our own denomination. And we needed that love. And it meant something for us to show up. But that we were there for us in a lot of ways. And it's in the Episcopal Church, in this tiny, tiny little battlefield, it's done. We've won. And it's sort of been that a lot of our LGBTQ fellowships and a lot of the organizations that existed and a lot of the participation in Pride events in a lot of places around the country has sort of subsided. And that was definitely the case in Missouri the first few years I was there. And frankly, I was sort of grateful because it's one more thing to do. But a couple of years ago, a group from my parish started asking. And it wasn't the longtime Episcopalians. It was the folks that were new. They started asking, why don't we march? Why don't we go down there? And part of the answer is in St. Louis, they do it on Sunday morning. But we decided it was time. And we got together with the MCC, the Metropolitan Community Church, which for years now has, you know, really done the interfaith stuff on their own. And so we brought Episcopalians along and we doubled the size of the interfaith service at Pride this last year. I got a couple of Episcopal churches to just cancel Sunday morning services and all go down to Pride. And we really put together for the last couple of years a big participation in the Pride parade. Because what I realized from my new members was that it wasn't about us anymore. It wasn't what we needed. It was a group of folks that knew that their friends who were queer, that their neighbors who were queer, that their family members who were queer needed them to be in that pride march. So if I leave you with anything, let me leave you with a challenge. Yes, we've come away. Yes, marriage equality is the law of the land. Yes, in the Episcopal Church, we've gotten through the worst of it in the fights of the denomination. But we're not done. We're not near done. Because in this city, like in my city, for every one church that is affirming, there are hundreds that are hateful. For every one church that is affirming, there are hundreds that are teaching people that they are sinful and unloved. And there are thousands of people in this city who need churches like St. John the Evangelist to proclaim God's diverse love, God's unsatisfiedness with how limited we allow people to be, how limited we allow expression. God needs you to proclaim the good news of God's indiscriminate love in this city. So I'm grateful that on a really cold, I'm from Missouri and I can say that it's so cold here, on a really cold Sunday night, this many people have showed up. In the weeks and years, months and years ahead, bring your friends. And proclaim the good news that our city so needs to hear. Because there are people out there who need to hear they're not alone. Who need to hear that God is not done with us. That the blessing that Aelred found, that the blessing and the love that Ruth and Naomi found, that this odd, seemingly strange way of being in the world can be part of how God loves on us. So St. John the Evangelist, go and preach that good news.